Open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, we're going to consider one verse today, but in order to get the context, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 29. Beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elshaphat, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto this place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Notice, if you would, please, again, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What does God think? The scripture is replete with phrases and verses that tell us what God thinks. And on one hand, we can say, well, the entire Bible, the Word of God, is a revelation of what God thinks. And that is true, but that is a very global and overarching answer. And in fact, there are some very specific, some very very pointed ways in which God thinks towards his people. We can ask the question, what does God think? And we can immediately say, what an absurd thought. How, in fact, can we dissect and understand and know God's thought? God, who is immortal, eternal, omnipotent, who knows all things, we are the dust of the earth. And yet, oftentimes, we overlook this whole avenue when we find ourselves in a situation. Instead of thinking or asking, what does God think? Sometimes, like the Israelites here in Jeremiah 29, we would ask ourselves, well, what has been my experience? Or what do I know for sure is going to happen? Or what do I want to hear? Such as the false prophets who assured the people that they would be returning quickly. Or what does somebody else say? Or what am I expected to say? Or what is the party line? Again, the scripture gives us much light on God's thoughts towards his own. God thinks about you, dear friend. God has thoughts of you right now at this very moment. And I'd like to just, by way of exhortation this afternoon, very briefly look at this verse 11 under five main headings. Number one, I'd like to look at the context. Secondly, I would like to look at our tendency in similar situations. Thirdly, ask the question, how does this apply to us? Is there any link between Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and the Christian today? Fourthly, how do we characterize God's thoughts towards us? And fifthly, close with a question. So first of all, let's look at the context of Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. If we back up and look at the overall context, we understand that Jeremiah the prophet wrote two letters to the people, and these letters were given to counteract the false assurances that the false prophets had given to the people. Remember, they had given a false assurance that there would be a speedy restoration. They would be recovered quickly. Jeremiah wrote two letters to counteract that. Jeremiah told the people that they needed to accommodate themselves to the situation and the condition and believe him and not believe the prophets, even though they said they were prophesying in God's name. God promises he will give a gracious restoration, but only after the 70 years is accomplished. And he reminds, I believe, the people that, in fact, he had prophesied this 70 years several times earlier before. It is recorded in a couple different places. He goes on to foretell the destruction of those people who remained at Jerusalem, and he shows the dreadful end of the false prophets. These letters were given to the people to get their minds and their thinking corrected and get them back on track with what God's plan was for them. And then as we focus down to verse 10 and verse 11, which is our immediate context, in verse 10, God has them think of three things primarily: the captivity, the promise of God previously given, and the restoration. He says that they will be in this place as captives for 70 years. This captivity, as you know, was the southern tribes. It is Judah. And we have seen previously that Haggai depicts this whole scenario of the destruction of Jerusalem and being carried away captives as the most cataclysmic, amazing, unbelievable thing that could ever happen to God's people. So much so that Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, which mirrored the Bible reading today in the book of Acts, God says, even if it is told you what is going to happen, you will not believe it. Further complicated by the fact that God said he was doing it. Captivity would last for 70 years. 70 years meant an entire generation would be born and die in that place. The captivity, you know, was self-induced. The people were disobedient. They refused to obey God. And even after many, many warnings, God had to bring this temporary judgment upon them. But though they were chastened, though they were disciplined, though God had to take this very difficult path for these people, yet they were not forsaken. And God said they could be comparatively happy or comparatively at ease with their situation if they were obedient to God. He said, marry wives, build houses, live as though you were living back in Jerusalem. This is my plan for your life. Of course, their misery was aggravated because they substituted their will for God's will. And we would all admit, to receive this kind of news at the hand of God would be very, very difficult. And if you think you could receive this kind of news and accept it very spiritually, then I think you're mistaken. This is the most grievous thing that could enter into the imagination of God's people at this time. But God tells them this captivity is a reality. It's his will for them. Secondly, in this verse 10, but he promises this restoration will happen, but he says, I have given you this promise. He says, I will perform my good word towards you. In chapter 24, he had prophesied and promised he would give deliverance. He would help them get back, that this was a very temporal situation. It was not permanent. It was not eternal. But they had to go through this difficult affliction. But God reminds them that there is this relationship between his word and himself, that there is this inviolable union. The fact that the scripture cannot be broken, the fact that God cannot lie. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Jesus said, it's easier for the heavens and the earth to pass away than for even one little tittle of my word to be broken or to pass away. His word is eternal. God is reminding his people, but I promised you a restoration at a future date, a deliverance, a recovery. My word that I promised you, and I cannot lie, is still in effect. And there are many devices in man's heart that would attempt to nullify God's word. Unbelief, wrong interpretations, spinning God's word or massaging God's word to make it say what we want it to believe. But the counsel of the Lord shall stand, Proverbs says. God's word is inviolable, and it's set. And God is reminding the people, in essence, that his word cannot return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which it has sent. His word, his promise, is the template to which every other situation is going to be conformed to, not what their experience was. Not what they knew for sure was going to happen, not what somebody else says. So in verse 10, he speaks of the captivity. He reminds them of his promise that had been given previously. And he concludes verse 10 with the idea of the restoration. There will be this blessed turnaround, a change of events that God will order, that man cannot disannul. And chiefly, in this turnaround, and the biggest blessing, spiritual blessing, is a restored relationship to God himself. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall return unto me with their whole heart, in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. That is the apex. That is the zenith star of what this whole thing is going to do. In the final analysis, God does not care if they live in Jerusalem or Timbuktu. He wants their heart to be grafted into his heart. So then, in verse 11, God kind of explains the why. Why is he going to do all this? What is the motivating factor behind God's providences and this promised blessing? Because he says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. a desire to give you an expected end. Here, God's people are under punishment. They are under the chastening hand of God, are they not? And God's thoughts toward them are thoughts of peace, good thoughts, thoughts to give them that end and that expectation in the end, that which he has promised to give them, that which at one time at least they had hope on, they depended on, they trusted on. God says he knows the thoughts he thinks. You may not know, you may not believe, it may be inconsequential to you, you may not care because you're going to die before it comes to happen, but I have these thoughts towards you. And by saying this, he's expressing his thoughts. He's verbalizing. He's opening up his heart to the people. He's letting them see into his heart, his purpose, his motive. This revelation of God to his people is very astounding if you think about it. Again, because they are under divine punishment. He said several times in our reading that he is the one that gave them into captivity. And at the same time, his heart is beating with love for them. Of course, this begs the question, if God has these thoughts towards his own who were under punishment, what are his thoughts towards his people that are walking humbly with him, that are walking in the light, that are doing those things that please him? And so that's the context of verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. Secondly, what is our tendency in similar situations? How would we react if we were like the Israelites who were delivered into captivity? We may not suffer such a cataclysmic trial, one that's going to last for 70 years, one as difficult as this one was, but it seems as though we could take one of two roads. One way is the way the Israelites took. They did not want to believe that they could receive ill at the hand of the Lord. They could not bear to believe that they had earned chastisement from the Lord. Certainly a loving God would not bring an affliction or a trial or a test to purify their faith or to correct them. After all, they might have even thought that this whole event came to them at the hand of the devil and not of the Lord. God wants me healthy and wealthy, perhaps they thought. The hand of God cannot possibly be in this situation. And in Jeremiah's day, this seemed to be the camp that the people fell into because they were believing the false prophet. On the other hand, there's another direction we could take. And I think this perhaps is where most of us reside. If we had been there under this great affliction or trial, our tendency might have been to imagine the worst. We would have thought, this is the end. God is done with us. He cannot deliver us. We've crossed over the line. We limit grace, thinking that there's no hope for us, no chance of recovery. The situation is permanent. God must be against me because look what he's doing. I think this is perhaps where most of us reside. And I was thinking that the thought immediately came to me of Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember that account where several times Jacob's sons had gone into Egypt to buy bread, unknowingly or unwittingly from Joseph himself. Joseph was presumed dead. His brothers are there attempting to broker grain during this very grievous famine. Jacob is already on edge because he presumes that Joseph is dead, murdered. He's got many things going on in his life that seem to be very negative. He's just on edge, ready to snap. And on one of the return trips from Egypt back to Jacob, Jacob's son report that Simeon was kept as collateral. And this guy who's in charge, Joseph, This guy who's in charge said, unless you bring me your youngest son, Benjamin, back, I will see you no more. I won't send you any more grain, sell you any more grain. And the sons unfold this whole thing to Jacob. And Jacob's response is very telling. He said, me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And you want to take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Everything is against me, as I judge with the human eye. And he goes on to say, the next verse, you're going to kill me. You're going to bring down my head to the grave. Very sorrowful. All these things are against me. If you know the story, all those things were for him. All those things happened for the good, though they were meant for evil. God was actually had put a plan in place to reunite him with his sons and let them live the rest of their days under the most tremendous blessing. Jacob thought, all these things are against me. God was working behind the scene to use all these things. Again, we think of God operating from the vantage point that we think he should operate from. Judging us, destroying us, always looking at our sins, our shortcomings, our failings, the way we feel, the way we think we should be dealt with, and not on the ground of grace. Sometimes we too, our tendency in these kinds of situations, all these things are against us. Instead of saying, all these things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Instead of saying, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen, Jacob, the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. If you find yourself in a similar circumstance or situation, just remember our tendency is to either force God's hand of deliverance or to anticipate something or to judge something. We should operate on the light that we know and wait for God to work. Thirdly, how do we apply this verse 11 to ourselves, other than being reminded that God has good thoughts towards us? What is the connecting link between verse 11 and us today? I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. I'll bet everybody in this room has received an encouragement card with this very verse on it. And it's a very given in a very sweeping generalization area applied to every situation. We cannot arbitrarily, with a sweeping generalization, make the intent of this verse in its historical context to apply to every situation we may find ourselves in. However, there is some validity to what God says here on two fronts with us today. Not if we just isolate the verse, but if we look at the verse in context. First of all, the connecting link to us today is verse 10. Remember, God said, I will perform my good word toward you. God had spoken of this tremendous deliverance that was promised, and he reminds them that this promise had been given. He had even given the timetable, and he was able to pronounce the deliverance because it was all prescribed or detailed according to his word. He had spoken, he had promised, he had said in his word. So it had to come to fruition. It had to happen. And so they would be given not the expectations of their fears or what they had hoped for, but what God had promised and what would turn out to be the best for them. And so you see, on one hand, there's nobody in this room. There's not a single person in this room to whom it was prophesied, you are going to go into captivity for 70 years into Babylon. And so verse 11, in its historical context, in that sense, cannot apply to you directly. But there's a bigger, a larger context and concern here. Whatever good word God has previously spoken that does concern you, he must bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. Any kind of promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that is a good word of the Lord that he promised to you. Jesus praying, Father, I will that all those you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. That will happen because God has promised it. All of the promises in God, in him, are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. The promises, the gospel precepts, the word of God, they are the links between God's works and his decrees, his acts and his decrees. They display his qualities towards you, the fact that he's eternal, powerful, immutable, true. His word is in union with him. And the entire range of promises from Genesis to Revelation, conditional, unconditional, eternal, temporary, spiritual, the larger concern here is that whatever God's word has previously promised to you, he will bring it to pass. And by the way, the thought expressed in verse 11 is a true revelation of God's heart to you anyway, is it not? God's thoughts towards you, by the way, are not thoughts of evil. They're thoughts of peace. They're thoughts to give you an expected end. And so in the historical context, we cannot say that this applies to every situation. The real issue is here, whatever word God has given before that does relate to his people will be brought to pass. But it just so happens coincidentally that this verse 11 does reflect the heart of God towards his own. That is the link. Fourthly, how do we characterize the thoughts of God towards us? If you were asked a question, you had to stand up in the congregation and give a one-sentence answer. Characterize God's thoughts towards you or towards us. How would you answer that question? How would you characterize them? Well, the Bible, I'm going to focus on just one. The Bible obviously tells us that his thoughts towards us are very compassionate, purposeful, loving, tender, certain, condescending. You could go on and give an adjective that would describe God's thoughts towards you. But there's one adjective the Bible uses that if we could just meditate and just really understand it, it is so amazing, so tremendous, the thoughts God has towards us. And I'd like to briefly just focus on that from two verses. First of all, if you turn to Psalm 139, how do we characterize God's thoughts towards us? In Psalm 139, in verse 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The operative word here is numerous. Numerous. God has numerous thoughts towards you individually. illustration is of the sand. If we could grab a hand of wet sand and compact it and get as much sand in two hands together, filling every void and cavity, and then count the grains of sand, that doesn't even come on the scale compared to the thoughts God has towards you. Thoughts which are very purposeful, constant, loving, tender, thoughts that apply to your particular situation only. Numerous thoughts towards his own. Now in Psalm 39, in the first six verses, he talks about some of these thoughts. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. You mean God cares, thinks about what I do when I wake up or when I go to bed, my uprising, my down-sitting? Thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The Lord knew that word when it was out there somewhere, and it somehow came into your heart, and it kind of got massaged into a particular word, and then came into your mind. Every single word, God already knows it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. In eternity past, behind me, God has known me. God has thought about me. And before, eternity future, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain to it. God has numerous thoughts towards you. In Psalm 40, the psalmist again says almost a similar thought, and he connects it with God's works in Psalm 40 and verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Again, notice the emphasis on the number, the sheer volume, thoughts by the millions just cascading down from the throne of God focused on you individually. And here they're linked with his works, because God does not think like we do. You know, we get random thoughts, or we forget things, or we get really obtuse thoughts, or God's thoughts are purposeful. God's thoughts have a reason behind them. They're not disjointed, disorderly. And there is an order to them. They are precisely what and where they should be. Yes, God is omniscient. He knows perfectly and eternally all things, past, present, and future. He's omnipresent, whether we are uprising or down sitting, walking by the way, he is there. And from these two places, his omniscience, his omnipresence, God's thoughts towards us are innumerable. Innumerable. I'm away from my house approximately 10 hours a day at work, working and traveling. If I came home and my wife said to me, I thought I had a quality, carefully planned thought of you once every minute while you were gone, a thought that was not haphazard, a carefully planned thought towards you every minute while you were gone for those 10 hours. That would be 600 thoughts towards me for that one day. That's nothing. That is nothing compared to God's thoughts towards his own. Thoughts, as Jeremiah 20 says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. I know them. You may not understand them. You may not know them. You may not be able to grasp onto them. I know them, the thoughts I think towards you. blessed thoughts, good thoughts, tender thoughts, loving thoughts, thoughts that will ensure my divine providence in your life will get you to that place where you will be with me for all of eternity. How do we categorize God's thoughts towards us? I'm suggesting that whole idea of the fact that they are so numerous speaks volumes. Fifthly and lastly, God has numerous thoughts towards us. The question is, what thoughts do you have towards God? Do you have any thoughts towards God? Are you able to have correct, carefully planned thoughts that have been shaped and guided by the scriptures and by what God has done in your life? Scripture says, as a man thinketh, so he is. Are you able to think about your thought life and see where in the whole spectrum of walking with God you are at? What kind of thoughts do you have when you're in a difficult place? Do you have hard thoughts of God, bitter thoughts of God, or thoughts that are just kind of stoic in nature? Well, God's just going to do it, and I just have to grunt through it. Do you have thoughts towards God that are similar to his thoughts towards you? Obviously, you'll never get the sheer number and volume of thoughts, but are they connected to particular works? Are they planned thoughts? Are they shaped by the Word of God, as we said? And are they constant enough where you can say that throughout the day, your meditation upon God has been fruitful and beneficial? He knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us. We know the thoughts we think towards him, do we not? I pray that this whole subject, dear friends, this is a tremendous verse for many, many reasons. But I trust and I pray that it will be fuel for our Christian life, that it would be an encouragement to think God's thoughts after him, to be amazed at his thoughts towards us. May God be pleased to write his word upon our hearts. Let us close our study with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are humbled by this truth. And as we have seen from this passage in Jeremiah, we desire, O God, to be those who have correct thoughts of you, those who are able to discern your plan, your will in our life. Forgive us when our tendency is to be similar to the Jews who were too easily to dismiss your plan in their life, though it be very hard and difficult, wanting to put their own will in the place of yours. Father, we ask that thy word would conform us to the image you have for us. Might it take root downward and bear fruit upward for your kingdom. And Father, we do pray for the two street preachers who will be leaving this place. I believe we forgot to pray for them during our prayer time. Whatever their needs might be, protection, guidance, oh Father, we pray that as they go to witness for you, that you would be pleased to sustain them, undertake for them, and bless them as they endeavor to speak thy word. Father, seal thy word now, we ask. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Give us a profitable week in thy word, in the fellowship, in your kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.